This afternoon, we're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses. We will not be expounding this passage as such, but we'll be continuing our study, which we started week before last on the matter of spiritual deception. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 16. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, Paul writes, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Regarding this matter of spiritual deception, we saw last time how that the scripture is replete with warnings. It's chock full of warnings, pointing out the many ways in which we as Christians can be lured, we can be duped into being led away from the truth of God and the way of God. Scripture, we said, warns of deception in the area of our beliefs with respect to sin. It warns us, for example, against falling for worldly humanistic ideologies. It warns us against deception as regards defective views of God, deception with respect to the second coming of Christ. And then we pointed out that Scripture also warns against being deceived with respect to our behavior, our conduct as professing believers. Spiritual deception may come in the form of entertaining self, high views of ourselves, inflated views of ourselves. It may come in the form of comfort and complacency in a life of sin, thinking that we are okay with the Lord when in fact we are not. And so we come to the question with which we ended last time, the question, how do we combat and overcome spiritual deception? And one way we resist and overcome spiritual deception is by diligently applying to our lives the various means of grace that God has provided us. And by the term means of grace, we are referring to the various spiritual resources God has left us, whereby we can be spiritually nourished and strengthened and protected. There are various means of grace we talk about. For example, one means of grace would be the Word of God. A second means of grace would be the people of God. A third means of grace would be the Spirit of God. A fourth means of grace would be communion with God, or what we would call prayer. And we want to look for a little while on this matter of the Word of God, the resource of the Word of God. Bear in mind, we're not doing so much of an exposition as we are just doing a basic study. So I'll be using a lot of scriptures. I'll be presenting basically a systematic theology of spiritual deception, how we deal with spiritual deception, how do we overcome spiritual deception. And time and again throughout Scripture, Scripture reminds us that one of the most powerful defenses we have against error, against deception, is Scripture itself, the very Word of God. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. They're going to see him for the very last time. And Paul, in Acts 20, verses 28, 29, and 32, he says to the Ephesian elders, he says to the Ephesian church, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now here's Paul's warning. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, we ask Paul, Paul, what is your antidote to spiritual deception? How does a church overcome spiritual deception? And Paul answers in verse 32. Here's what he said to the Ephesian elders. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, as I take my leave of you and realize what is it that you're up against in terms of false deceptive teachers who will mangle the church, who will destroy the church, I'm commending you to God and I'm commending you to his word, which is able to strengthen you, which is able to fortify you, which is able to build you up. In his epistle to the Colossian Christians, and Paul in his letter to the Colossians is dealing largely with how to combat heresy, particularly heresy concerning the person and work of Christ. And by way of warning, he counseled them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that they should see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul says, pay careful attention. Don't be duped. But what he does later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is very interesting, because in Colossians 3, 16, Paul does not state in a negative way how they are to combat heresy. He states in a positive way. Here's what he says, Colossians 3:16. So against the backdrop of prevailing heresy, he says to them in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is something that Paul does consistently. Is writing to the Thessalonian Christians. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing heresies concerning the Lord's return. Some were actually saying Jesus has come back already. And Paul says that day will not come until there first be a falling away. But before he says that, in fact, after he says that, here's what he says in Colossians 2:15. Here's the antidote, Paul says. How are you going to combat this problem? How are you going to combat this heresy? He says this: so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We are living in an age, you see, where people frown at anything that smacks of tradition. And that's why, for example, we have churches that, by the very name they bear, suggest that they are anti-traditionalist. Now, don't get me wrong. Tradition, particularly if it's man-made, it's not centered in the Word of God, is dangerous and is to be shunned. But the Word of God teaches that there are certain non-negotiables which constitute the age-old truth of the Word of God, the truth delivered once for all to all the saints, the truth that constitutes that sacred tradition that God has left his people. And Paul says, hold tight to that tradition. Don't let it go. He's talking about what? He's talking about the importance of the Word of God. The pastoral epistles deal largely with how Timothy and Titus are to conduct the business of the church, how the church is to be governed. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy, is counseling Timothy, is warning Timothy about dangers of heresy, dangers of false teaching, infiltrating the church, undermining the church, destroying the church. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 4:1. 6 and 7. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of demons. And of course, he goes on telling conditions as they'll exist in the end time. But notice verse 6. Paul never settles on the negative. Paul gives positive guidelines as to how the church is to deal with heresy. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Timothy, against the backdrop of prevailing heresies which will plague the church in the last days, stick to the word of God. Teach the word of God, is what he's saying there. 1 Timothy 4:13, in that very same chapter, he says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." That is why, as a local church, we make it a priority to make the Word of God central to everything we do. We make it a priority to teach the whole counsels of God, to open the Word of God so that people might be able to live in ways that glorify and please God. That is why a church that is worth its salt must place high priority on the sound teaching of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul will say to young Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will both save yourself and your hearers. Timothy, teaching is important. The Word of God must be central in the church. In fact, listen to what he says to young Timothy again. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says this, do your best. That word in the Greek, that word that translates this phrase, do your best, spoudazo, means to attend something with eagerness. It carries the idea of stretching and bending every effort, straining every nerve, putting out our maximum effort to be what God wants for us to be. And Paul says to young Timothy, he says there in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. He didn't say, Timothy, do your best to be an executive in God's church. Do your best to be like a corporate executive. Do your best to be an administrator. And by the way, we need good administration in the church. But here's what he says. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, Timothy, work hard at it. Because the word of God is everything. At stake are the issues of eternity. And on the word of God hangs the eternal destiny of souls that are under your care. He's saying to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. We are living in such a time of apostasy. We are living in such a time of gross immorality, of gross ungodliness. He says evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, Paul is coming with something good. He says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. And then in light of the apostasy of the end time, Paul continues to hammer home the necessity of the word of God in combating heresy and apostasy. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. And here it comes once again, and teaching. Why, Timothy? Paul explains verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. One of the hardest things today is to get people to love the Word of God and cherish the Word of God. Many people they'll want everything else except the truth of God's word. And the temptation that the preacher faces, the temptation that the pastor faces, if he's not careful, pastor's face is to give in to the spirit of the time, to give people exactly what they want to hear so that the church can be packed, the church can be filled with people who to begin with are not even saved. What a tragedy. So in view of these and other scriptures, we come to see then that one of our greatest safeguards against heresy, against spiritual deception, is the Word of God. And so coming from this series of verses I've given you, let me make a few propositions, at least four propositions. The first is this. Number one, there's a critical need for us to regularly avail ourselves of every opportunity to come under the faithful exposition of the Word of God. That's the first thing that we need to point out. And the text we read this afternoon bears that truth, that we should avail ourselves of every opportunity as possible to come under the faithful exposition of the Word of God. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, this is precisely why God equipped the church with gifted personnel to facilitate our being nourished and built up in the faith. Look at verses 11 through 14. We read there in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles. Just stop there for a moment. We don't have them today. Anybody who says, well, I'm an apostle this, I'm apostle John, I'm apostle William, it's not true. No apostles today. The apostolic age has ended. And we can say that dogmatically. The church is built first upon the Lord Jesus. But we read also the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. John was the last apostle. So we don't have them today, but we are benefiting today from their ministry through Scripture. But look at what he says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, prophecy in Scripture, a prophet in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, is not essentially one who foretells the future. It's rather one who tells forth the truth of God's word. He says the evangelists are those who are gifted in the area of proclaiming the gospel to unsaved in such a way that unsaved are brought to Christ. They are people who have a natural gift for evangelism. Everyone should do evangelism. Everybody should be involved in evangelism in some way or another. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But the point is, some people are gifted in the area of evangelism. And not being gifted is no excuse for us not to evangelize. But notice what he says in addition. He says he gave not just the apostles, the prophets, but he gave the shepherds. That is pastors. That's a word for pastors. And notice it's in the what? Plural. The Bible does not know of a pastor, of the pastor of a church. The New Testament always envisage a plurality of elders, known as pastors, a plurality of deacons. He gave the shepherds, or we could say the pastors and teachers. Some Bible teachers see here not two separate things as pastors and teachers, but somewhat of a hyphenated situation, pastor teacher, because a pastor really is one by definition who teaches. The word that is used in the Greek carries the idea of caring for, like a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, he nurtures, he protects. And so he gave the pastor teachers, you know, and then he says, notice verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Look at verse 13, until, so he has given gifted personnel in the form of pastors, teachers, evangelists, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Look at verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Do you see there? The Word of God is central. The Word of God is critical to our steering clear of spiritual deception. And in view of that truth, the first thing we're saying here is this, that there is therefore critical need to avail of ourselves of the regular exposition of the Word of God. And to that end, God has given the church personnel who are able to equip the saints with the Word of God. That's one of the reasons we gather together. We gather together for worship, worshiping the Lord, but we also gather together for instruction. In fact, somebody put it like this, using the acronym WIFE, the church is Christ's bride. Look at the word WIFE. Somebody says, what is the function then of the church as Christ's bride? It is number one, to worship. It is to come under the instruction of the Word of God. It is to fellowship one with another. And then all of these things with a view to what? Evangelizing. That's God's program. Okay, number two. Second proposition coming out of this idea, this truth, that the Word of God is critical in our combating and overcoming spiritual deception. There's a critical need for us to not only come under the teaching of the Word of God, but for us to get into the Word of God ourselves, verifying the things we have heard. Word of God urges us not to be gullible, but to be discriminating, to be discerning when it comes to the reception of purported messages and teachings from the Word of God. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. John is saying, look, we are at a critical stage in the church's history, and in view of the prevalence of false teachings, false ideologies, teachings that are designed to lead people astray, he says, don't be gullible. We should be like the Berean Christians, of whom we read in Acts 17, verse 11. The Word of God says there, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. In fact, Paul's counsel to the believers at Philippi was that they should grow in knowledge and insight so that they may approve what is excellent. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And that certainly involves personal responsibility with respect to our getting into the Word of God. And here's a critical point for us to note. The fact is, we'll never be discerning with respect to the truth of God and with respect to discerning error unless we are in the Word of God. Because watch this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. No, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But strong meat belongs to those who, by constant use, have learned to have their senses exercised that they might, what? Discern between good and evil. And implied in that verse is this. The Word of God is associated with the training of our powers of discernment, which means that if we are not in the Word of God, we'll not be in a position to discriminate and discern between truth and error, between that which is of God and that which is not. In fact, listen to Jesus in Mark 12, 24. Jesus linked accurate knowledge of the Word of God with overcoming error. Here's what he says when the Sadducees came to him using the scripture in a very wrong way regarding marriage. He says this, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Interesting, the word translated there wrong is the very word that means to go astray or be deceived. Jesus is saying, isn't that why you are deceived? Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? You see, we cannot assess the truth of a doctrine or sermon simply on the persuasiveness of the preacher. Just because a preacher is, or teacher of the word, is persuasive, we should not use that as a guide to suggest that he's teaching truth. Some people are just naturally talented with speech, with words. And if we're not very careful, here's the point. The fact is this. Let's go even further. Even good and godly teachers can make mistakes in doctrine. Even good, godly teachers can unwittingly make mistakes in doctrine, which leads me then to the third point, and we're going to close with this one. In light of what we just said, if we're going to combat spiritual error, if we're going to combat spiritual deception, there's need for us to take note of those who teach us the Word of God. There is the critical need for us to take note of those who teach us the Word of God. Listen to Hebrews 13 and verse 7. We read, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God, consider the outcome of, watch this, their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider their way of life. Remember your leaders And in remembering them, consider their way of life. Look at their way of life and imitate them. And suggested here, beloved, is that critical to our spiritual well-being, our growth in grace and maturity, is the lifestyle of those who teach us the Word of God. You ask, why is that important? Because according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, we may be deceived and defiled by unwholesome associations. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, bad company ruins good morals. The lives of our teachers matter. And here's the point. You deserve to hold those of us in the leadership of this church. You deserve, and you have the right to hold us account to good, godly, exemplary living. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. It doesn't mean that you see a flaw. I mean, every little flaw, and you say, well, I can't really follow this man because, you know, he made a sigh, and, you know, he's supposed to be this, that, and the other. I'm just using a ridiculous example to show that's not what the Bible is talking about. What the Bible is talking about is not perfection. But what the Bible is advocating is the need for what we call a consistent pattern, an attempt at being godly. Listen, your leaders have feet of clay. I have feet of clay. I'm going to say 100% with accuracy. And I don't think he'll be offended in my saying this. Pastor Hoare just has feet of clay. I'm 100% sure of that. Okay? And our wives will attest to that. Right? That we have feet of clay. But here's the point. Are our lives of such that people can look at us as credible examples of what it means to be godly? The lives of our teachers do matter. It is not enough that they be skilled and gifted in teaching the Word of God. The question is, are they modeling the truth they proclaim? Are they exemplary in their walk so that they can encourage and inspire others to a life of godliness? And that's a tremendously sobering calling. It was Robert McShaney who said something to the effect. He says, I owe it to my people to be godly. I need to be godly for my people. That's what he said. Perhaps you have heard it said that there's certainly a great deal of truth in the saying that a church never rises above the level of its leadership. And what leaders teach and how they exemplify their teaching have a way of filtering, even in a subconscious ways, into the minds and lives of those they teach. In Scripture, the emphasis then is placed not on what leaders are able to do in terms of their gifts, rather the emphasis is placed on what they are in terms of their character. Read the pastoral epistles, and when Paul is giving instructions for the selection of elders, deacons, he does not begin with their abilities. He begins always with their character. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, and we're winding down. In fact, these set of statements I'm making are the last. He says, he warned against false prophets, he says, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He said in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you will know them. What fruit? The fruit of their character. Such may be well gifted and talented, but if they are not godly, bearing the fruit of righteousness, we should be wary of them, avoiding them like the plague. Why? Because our leaders matter. Bearing in mind the warning of Scripture that such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Romans 16:80. That was why Paul, in warning and encouraging Timothy, his young protege in ministry, told him in 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and affirm and believe. Here's what Paul says, knowing from whom you learned it. That's important, knowing from whom you learned it. In 2 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, he spoke of those who oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, who will not get very far. Then turning to Timothy, he stated, You, however, Timothy, have known, you have followed my teaching. Listen to what Paul adds. My conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Again, the emphasis is what? On what? Spiritual character. Spiritual deception is real. If we are to combat spiritual deception, if we are to combat heresy, we must be grounded in the Word of God. We must avail ourselves of regular systematic exposition of the Word of God. We must ourselves get into the Word of God. And as we get into the Word of God, we must pay attention to the lives of those who teach us the Word of God. That's the message in a nutshell this afternoon. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.